their perception of the problem. Because we all know that we have a perception about things that happen in our lives, and sometimes that perception is a little off. It's a little skewed. It's just a little mixed up in our head because we haven't really had much time to think through or see the other elements, especially see it from God's point. So to help us help people, especially to deal with the perception of their problem, they need to be given opportunities to speak to us. We need to hear carefully. We need information. So there are two goals of our session tonight. The first one is this: to identify, explain, and illustrate five essential elements in effective biblical counseling, or again, as we call it, discipleship. And two, to offer suggestions on how to develop skills in each element. So the first thing we're going to be looking at here are the key elements. So we're going to develop some background information. We need to help the counselee see the importance of not concealing or hiding information, which we all have a tendency not to tell everything we know when we're talking to someone. Some of that's because we're afraid they're going to think we're stupid, or it may be that we really haven't had much time to think about it either, and hopefully the counselor will help draw it out of us so that we can then be very honest and open. So we need to have some background information. One way we get at this background information is by the PDI, as it's called, the Personal Data Inventory Sheet, and also the Problem Sheet. Now, each year we ask this, is that in your notes? The PDI, is it there? Okay, good. The form itself is not. Okay. We do that every year, David. Why is that? We just do it, don't we? We tell you there is a form, and before you leave, over the next few weeks, we'll get that for you because it will be important for you to at least know what that looks like. So we use this sheet. Yes, the book. Thank you. It's in the back of the book. Personal Data Inventory. It's in the back of Competent to Counsel. Okay, good. Thank you. What page is that? 271. Thank you. Maybe that's why we don't have it in the notes. Amen. All right, somebody was saved embarrassment. Now, the PDI is going to help us get at some extensive or some broad probing and also some intensive or very specific probing. So some extensive probing would be things like talking to people about their spiritual life, their family relationships, questions that go beyond the problem at hand. It's just trying to understand something about them a little more specifically. And then some intensive probing are spiritual disciplines, husband-wife relationships, and budgeting issues. So here it is, we're asking people as far as the spiritual disciplines are concerned, is how often do you read your Bible? How often do you pray? Husband-wife relationships is trying to understand what is going on between them. It may not be that they're there because of that particular issue, but as we know, problems have a way of kind of reaching out and grabbing a lot of other areas, and so we want to be very clear on that. Another thing to consider here is the issue of, get this thing going. Yeah. Thank you, David. Yeah. Sorry about this, and thank you. Talking about verbal and nonverbal communication. And in this, we're talking about things like what is said. That's the core data. We're just listening to what people are saying. And it's important for us to listen to what they have to say. And as they're telling us their story, it's good to take notes and write those things out. Let them know in advance. You're going to be taking notes for your eyes only, so that you can make sure you capture what their concerns really are. And in that way also, you can start thinking of other questions that you might want to ask related to the information they've given to you. Sometimes you may stop them at the moment and say, would you mind if I just kind of stopped you for a moment? I'm not really sure I understood what you said. Repeat back to them what you think they said and give them an opportunity to say, yes, that's what I said, or no, that's not what I said, or here's what I really meant to say. And really, we just need to be active listeners, looking them in the face, following them as much as we can. They're not always going to be looking at your face, as you well know. When we're afflicted with guilt, where do we usually look? Everywhere else but at the person we're, you know, it's just kind of like, yeah, I got a problem. Yeah, you sure do. You don't even know where I'm at. Hey, you. No, we don't want to do that to them. But the whole point is we just need to get to what is being said. We're not passing judgment on what they're saying at all at that particular moment. The second thing is how it's said. That's the halo data. People can say the wickedest things in the nicest ways. Have you ever heard that before? Have you ever seen people who really say some really nasty stuff with a smile on their face? Well, this is the kind of halo data we're just trying to take note of, and it's always good when we're doing marital counseling that we do have the husband and wife there together. There are times when we may counsel the husband or the wife first. That's a rarity, at least for me. I don't know about for Dave so much, but we have both of them there. It's interesting to watch the dynamics between the couple. I mean, you've watched at least one video so far. Did you notice some of the dynamics between the husband and wife? Was it Trey and Deb? I mean, that's the halo data. You know, he's kind of like looking off, and people roll their eyes. They're kind of looking away, looking down, uninterested. That's the kind of stuff we're paying attention to. We must listen carefully before we're offering counsel. And again, this is very important. We take notes for this reason so that we do take them seriously. We let them know we are concerned and we do want to take notes. I've got, I don't know how many boxes of all the years that I've been doing this of notes after notes after notes. I don't know if I should destroy them or not, but I still have them for when I write my book, my tell-all book. So don't tell me anything unless you want it in my book. Now, I've already written one thing. I don't want to write anymore. Here's what we need to do. We need to pay attention to the following when we are listening to people. We need to listen for blame shifting. What's that sound like? The husband might say, I wouldn't have done that if she wouldn't have. That's the kind of thing that we hear. So we're shifting blame from us to someone else. Secondly, words like, I can't. I'm unable. It's too much. We hear things like, I just can't ask for forgiveness. That would just hurt too much. Saying I can't is really the same as saying I won't. I don't want to because of what it may cost me. Embarrassment. Maybe the truth will be found out. See, keeping in mind, as we've already talked about the issue of calling sin a sickness, we need to help people understand that the issues that they're facing more than likely are related to a sinful attitude, a sinful behavior, and we don't want to bring that to bear upon their minds because if they are in sin, there is an answer for sin. It's the all-sufficient work of the Savior. So that brings hope. If we just label it something that keeps them mired in a label, they will always be a victim of that label. And we'll be talking more about that at another time. Feelings more than facts. And we deal with a lot of feelings. People come into to see us and talk with us, and what they usually identify are feelings. I feel sad. I feel mad. I feel this, that, and the other. And we want to take their feelings seriously. But many times, their feelings are clouding the facts and their judgment. So let's move on now to discern and discover the problem. And this is the question, what brings you here? So this is called the presentation problem. The presentation problem is, again, why did you call me? Why did you want to come and see me? And that is a part of that problem sheet series of questions also that, I don't know if those are in your notes or not. I don't know if that's in the back of that book or not. We'll have to check that out. Somebody please check that one out. You can let me know. because I'm not sure if the problem sheet is in the back of that PDI or not. It's not? Okay. Well, again, we'll come up with that so you have that. Now, we're talking about this presentation problem. There are these subjective levels where we're talking about feelings, where somebody says, I feel guilty, I'm depressed, I can't get along with my wife. So those are some things they bring to us. It's affecting them at the feeling level. The next thing to consider here in the discernment of the problem is the evaluation of the problem. We want to move them from what brings you here to what were you thinking when the problem arose. Not so much what you're feeling, but what you're thinking about. Because the truth of the matter is what we think is what we do and what we become. Our thinking drives our feeling. If I think that I am worthless, how am I going to feel? If I think there's nothing to live for, how am I going to feel? I don't just have feelings of worthlessness from no place. They come from what I think about. If I think I'm a dirty, rotten, no good for nothing, whatever, then I'm going to feel that way, and more than likely, I'm also going to act that way. And that's the way most people come to us. This is the kind of thing we need to get at. What were they thinking? So we're going to talk about this thinking level for a while. It's very important in changing behavior. Note, it's not about feelings. We want to, again, let people express their feelings, but we can't let their feelings control them or even control the conversation and the direction of our time together. So it's very easy to get caught up in the emotions of others. Again, we are very emotional beings. People often think their problem is their feelings. But that's not true. It's the action that produced the feelings. Fundamentally, it's a heart issue. It's fundamentally a heart issue. And again, we'll be talking more about those things. So we've been talking about now the presentation problem, but there's another problem to be aware of. It's called the performance problem. And here we're saying, what happened? And what brings you here? What were you thinking? What happened? What were you doing? Here we're talking about looking at behavior or a cause of a problem. Just to help understand how we think of homework assignments, a good homework assignment here might be to have somebody journal when they're in the midst of something that is causing them problems in their life, if they would stop for a moment and ask themselves the questions that we've looked at, you know, what was I thinking, what happened, and what did I do about it? And we have people journal those upsets, and we call that a journal of upsets. So then we can help them start to think through what it is they were thinking about and why they've acted the way they've acted. Some of that is because they've just been preconditioned. That's the way we've always acted, and so we've just built a habit of doing it. And we'll talk more about that as well. Two, paying attention to actions that produce negative feelings. So that's the performance problem. So we've talked about the presentation problem, what brings you here. We're going to then probe them a bit to try to find out what they were doing, what was happening. When these things happen in their life, how do they respond? That brings us then to consider the preconditioning problem. The preconditioning problem asks this question: how long has this been going on? Now we could sing the song, how long? I won't. I got the voice for it now, but it's going to fail. It'd be good if I could carry a tune. That's Dave could do that. Can you sing that for us later during your session? How long has this been going on? Those are my friends. Let's think what my enemies say about me. All right. Here's what our focus is upon behavior patterns or habits. Behavior. Again, behavior is important. I mean, it's an outflow of what somebody is thinking and feeling. Not everybody acts out on what they're thinking and feeling immediately. But our focus here is upon just how have they gotten through life to this point. Usually we get into difficult situations And we have this default mechanism, don't we? I mean, if you're anything like me, you do. If you get into a problem, you start to retreat to the path of least resistance. Or you go into your defensive mode. Or you go into your panic mode. Whatever it is, but that is something that you have developed through the years, a habit of when difficult things come, you retreat. And so we want to help people understand that this is something that they have habituated, something that they have developed a habit of doing. And we all know how that goes. When I first learned to drive a car, I mean, I was pretty young when my father taught me to drive a car, but when I was officially old enough to drive a car and went through driver's training, you remember how that was? You know, you went through all the classroom, and then they took you out to the car for the first time. Everybody's going, ooh, you know, this is cool. Can't wait to get in there and do that thing. Well, you get in the car, then what do they have you do? You have to sit there for the stinking longest time. It's kind of like, man, let's just go. I'm in go mode. Got to adjust the side mirror, adjust that side mirror, adjust the rearview mirror, put your seatbelt on. That was before they had seatbelts. Well, yeah. But anyway, put your seatbelt on. You know, put the key in the ignition, turn it on, look, put it in gear, look again. You know, it seems like an eternity has gone by. I could have been there and back, wherever it was we were going. But why did we do that? Now, how do you get in your car? I tell you what I don't do. I don't check my mirrors. I'm putting my seatbelt on as the car is being turned, and it's almost in gear and out as the garage door just barely makes it up, and I go underneath it. Now, that's done in a matter of microseconds or nanoseconds, I think, probably be the best way to describe it. I have become habituated. There's a habit now. It's just, I don't think about it. Now, I should probably think about it because I almost ran over one guy one day walking up my driveway. I didn't see him. I'm just thinking, nobody's back there. Didn't bother to look, so you shouldn't do that. So there are some things here we need to learn. Being very careful about patterns that people have developed. And here, leading to the second part of this, past actions repeated so often that they have become a habit. And that affects their behavior. So we are looking at what motivates or drives those people that we are, in fact, counseling. Talk about establishing involvement. We talk about establishing involvement. There's this little quote here for you to look at. Accepting the counselee as one who is important to God and coming alongside in concern and love to see their problems in order to help them find biblical solutions and change for God's glory and the counselee's benefit. That's the end of the quote there. The purpose of establishing involvement is to help the counselee, again, you're going to hear this over and over again, be God's kind of person. That's ultimately our goal. We want people to be God's kind of people, therein bringing glory to Him and good to them. So it is in this relationship that we are definitely going to offer them hope. I'm trying to remember. I think it may be Jay Adams, but I'm not positive. I wrote that down. I keep forgetting to look it up, but I will. Thank you, though. Maybe before we're done with our 12 weeks, I'll find that. As well as the problem sheet might be helpful to use. So how do we gain involvement? How do we connect, if you will, with the people that we are seeking to minister to? It's very important, isn't it? To connect with the people that we are ministering to. Not only us connecting with them, because honestly, there are times when I thought I connected with somebody. In reality, they didn't connect with me. There was either something about my personality, something that they had in their mind about previous counseling with somebody, or just, you know, baggage comes into every relationship. So we're trying to figure out how it is we can best establish involvement with the people, connect with the people that we are given the privilege of ministering to. How do we do that? Well, we want to be available to them, and we want to be sensitive. We want to be available to them and sensitive. Being available to them doesn't mean 24/7 necessarily. because there are people that we will minister to who are going to tax us in many ways. I've been a pastor for quite some time now. I'm a pastor now, just in a different responsibility than I had the past 21 and a half years being a senior pastor of another church. Now I'm on staff as a staff pastor. But over the years of nearly 30 years of being involved in ministry, I'm telling you, early on, I was worn out by people. What happened was I let their problems become my problems. It was as if I was trying to sort it out for them, as if they came in, dumped it on me, they left feeling better about it, and then I had to fret over it and try to figure it all out, and then when they came back, try to make sure I gave it back to them fixed. Well, that isn't establishing involvement. That's not really even biblical counseling. That's just lunacy. If you think you can fix somebody by trying to take it in and fix it all and then take it back, it doesn't work that way. Again, we've already seen God has to be involved in the process. We have to take people to the scripture, give them homework that makes them think through those things. We don't want them walking away just thinking what we're thinking. Because in the crutch, that stuff that maybe they heard from me and was good for me may not really be their conviction. And then where do they find themselves after that? Deluded again. Discouraged, disappointed, depressed even. So we want to make sure we establish involvement, but being very careful about being available. Again, being available, yes, but being careful about that. And you'll just have to kind of work that out on your own. Some people are a lot more involved. I have a problem of being involved, and I've had to be careful about just how much time I can give to all of those things. I mean, in emergencies, man, we're there, as all pastors know, no matter what. This sensitivity issue is be aware that people may be sensitive about what's going on in their lives, but we still want to seek involvement with an understanding mind. In other words, don't back off if somebody's oversensitive. I don't know about you, I really don't really care to see people cry. You know, one of two things happen when they come to see me. They either begin crying, which there's tissues for that, or they just have this tendency to laugh uncontrollably. I don't get that, but that happens. And so when they cry, I get quiet, I let them cry, give them a tissue, but then once they start, I mean, I'll just sit there as long as it takes to just let them get through it. And so far, every person who's ever cried in my presence has stopped. That's a good thing, right? And they eventually stopped laughing as well. But we got to let them get through that. But we're there, we care. Because sometimes people can control us with their emotions. And that's what I'm saying we need to be careful of. It's somebody who comes in and just the pressure's on them in that moment, the husband and wife, and all of a sudden just emotions hit the fan and all of a sudden it's out of control seemingly, but you got to let it go. You're there, you love them, you care for them. You continue to say, hey, we're going to sit here and we're going to take care of this. And you know, when you get composed, can I get you a drink of water? Do you need to go to the bathroom? All those kinds of things to get them back engaged with what it is we are trying to help them do. And that is to be God's kind of person. So we just want to be loving and understanding to them to help them resolve it. Secondly, we want to take the counselee very seriously. How can we do that? A person comes in and says, I'm a bad person. What are we to do? What's our tendency when somebody comes in and says, I'm really a bad person? Now tell me the truth. Do you have a tendency to say, it's really not that bad? You're really not that bad of a person? Is that your real tendency? Don't we usually do that with people? You're really not that bad. Well, here's what we need to learn to say. You think this is bad, I got worse news for you. You don't say it immediately, but somewhere down the road, if a person's not a believer, they have bigger issues than that marriage problem. They're going to meet a just, righteous, living God and find themselves in a place they hope didn't exist. So we want to make sure that we minister to them very effectively. We want to talk to them about the things that are bothering them. So take them seriously by saying, a person says, I'm a bad person. Say, well, tell me about it. Don't try to stop them. take them seriously. They appreciate the fact when you do that, I think. At least the people I've had the privilege of sharing with through the years have said, you know, I'm glad that you took me seriously. Instead of trying to kind of sugarcoat it, make it sound better than it was. I'm lying to people if I sugarcoat it. I don't want to do that. And you're doing that because you love them enough to speak the truth to them. If we say we love somebody, love is married to truth. So we're really not loving somebody if we're not speaking the truth to them. Amen? Does anybody think otherwise? I think it's a dangerous place for us to be if we think otherwise, that somehow we need to just kind of back off from it. Now we need to speak it carefully and lovingly to them with all the compassion of Christ within us. So we're going to take them very seriously, but thank you for that observation. Thirdly here is we don't want to be manipulated. Again, it's easy to get caught up in their story or their problems. And as we've said before, be careful that people who can't control their lives control yours. The next thing for us to do is to model Christ. That's a given, isn't it? But we need to model Christ in this. How would he handle it? He was compassionate towards people. How did Christ deal with people who came to him? Think of the rich young ruler. We don't know if the rich young ruler ever came to faith in Christ, but notice how Jesus dealt with him. How he dealt with the woman caught in adultery. Fifthly, we can be solution-oriented. We want to help stop the cycle of sin and pain in their life. We don't want to contribute to it. So we want to kind of think about what kind of solutions does the Bible offer to people who are in these issues and situations. This brings us then to think about this issue of giving them hope. So what's the hope? We have a message of hope. And again, this is the goal of the first session is to do two things. Gather as much information as you can. And secondly, give them hope because God has answers. There are answers, God's solutions. The Bible is a textbook on counseling. God is our only source of hope. Let's talk about methods of giving hope. Well, there are those personal examples of victory we mentioned in our reading time discussion. We can look at biblical examples. We can look at David and Nathan. We can look at Jesus and Peter. We can look at Jonah. We can look at so many people. We can look at Joseph in Genesis. So there are some personal examples of victory that give people hope. But also, be as open and honest as you possibly can, or as much as you'll allow yourself to be, to be transparent with people. Just telling them about your own story of victory, your own testimony of hope, how God worked in your life. Do you have to go into details? That's up to you. I myself have no problems talking to folks who are sitting across me as they unravel their story of all kinds of things. And after they're done, I can just say, you know, I understand some of that. And they look at me like, you know, what does that mean? Well, when I was this age, this is what I got involved in. This is what I did. This was my life before Christ. And this is my life after Christ. I still struggle with sinful thoughts and impulses. I still mess up at home. I still mess up in every relationship I've ever had. But you know what I know? God's at work. And I repent. And I get back up. And I do what I'm called and commanded to do. That gives them some measure of hope. But again, you have to determine for yourself how much of your story you are willing to share with them. It helps involve involvement, and it also gives them hope. Secondly, again, we've talked about this so far, label sin as sin. When somebody sits across from me and says, I'm here because I had an affair and my wife found out. So as I listen to that, I try to understand, okay, what's the word affair mean? Well, as I start to talk to them, I said, so what you're telling me is that you committed adultery. And that's not a familiar term to many people who are not in church. I think they understand what it means as soon as you say it. It sounds worse than affair. Well, it is. Adultery is a sin. And there's only one way to deal with it. Repent. Trust Christ. Go back to your wife. Seek forgiveness. Cut off that relationship with the other person. And get busy about being the kind of man that you need to be. So those are the kinds of things we want to help people understand. Homosexuality today is called an alternate lifestyle and so many other things, but we need to give people hope by telling them sin is sin and God has an answer for it. Again, we've already talked about being solution-oriented. Tell folks how long you expect to spend time counseling them. There's no really set number of times, but it might be helpful early on when somebody comes to you is to say something like this. Say, I know you've just come to see me and you don't know me very well, but you know, I'd really appreciate it if you would give me 4 weeks, 1 hour a week for 4 weeks, to work with you, to understand, help you understand what God has to say about this. And then at the end of that 4 weeks, if you have found nothing valuable or helpful at all here, you know, we'll just part now and I'll say, it's been nice knowing you. My door's open to you if you want to call again and come and see me again, that type of thing. So that gives them at least some opportunity to test the goods. Because they're not paying for it. I have people call and say, well, how much is this going to cost me? I said, man, you can't afford what I'm doing. And they're kind of taken aback by that kind of thing. Am I supposed to laugh or what? Well, you know, you can't pay for it because Jesus already paid it. So what I have to say to you doesn't mean that just because I'm not charging for it, you get what you pay for kind of thing. Because thankfully, you get a lot more than you paid for. Because you can never pay for this. Jesus paid it all, right? I have a picture of Jesus' death on the cross hanging next to my desk there. It's hung over my other pastorate for 21 and a half years. It's in my new office now, and I just invariably just point to that and say, he paid the price. And they kind of go, whew. And then they're really not sure what that all means when it comes down to it, but there's homework involved, accountability involved. You got to be in church kind of thing. So there is a bit of a cost, you know, to counsel. Deal with apparent problems. And what we mean by that is there's this iceberg principle. You know, what's sticking out of the water is that presentation problem. But what's underneath is all that other stuff, that preconditioning problem, that performance problem even. There's stuff underneath the water that's yet to be looked at. So we don't want to bait and switch somebody and say, yeah, you think your problem's this when I know it's deeper than that. No, you want to deal with it as it comes to you and trust God to allow you to minister to them in the other ways as well. And then finally here, let's talk about the assignment of homework. The rationale, why do we give homework? Well, we don't want our time together to be that magic hour where somebody comes in, they hear something that's pleasant and helpful, and they walk out going, man, that's wonderful. But have they really changed? They haven't really been challenged to do anything but listen to you, give them hope, and that's good. Hope's good. But it needs to be backed up by where real hope is at, and that's in the Scripture. So the rationale for giving homework is this. The Bible emphasizes doing. Giving homework translates talk into walk. We want people to walk the talk. And we want to do that as well. Secondly, it brings hope and anticipation of change from the outset. What we're wanting people to be able to do is measure change. Change in their thinking. Maybe they came in thinking that life was miserable, but after you've talked with them, you help them look at it, life from a different perspective and actually from an eternal perspective, from God's perspective. Going back to the sovereignty of God over people or the sovereignty of God over events in somebody's life. Sometimes people don't understand that God is really in control of the minute details of everything that's going on in this world. When the wind blows, where it blows, how much snow comes down, how much ice comes down. This is God's world. and it helps people. And they go, really? I mean, Deuteronomy 29:29, for the most part, blows people's minds when you share that with them. You know what I say to people, you've been trying to get into this area that God says, do not go there. This is my domain. This is not for you. But everything that I've given you is found here in the Scriptures. So spend your life knowing me through this. Instead of chasing all those things that there aren't any answers to in this life, find what we need here, because this deals with all of the issues of our life. Life and godliness issues are found here in the Scriptures. Thirdly, it puts responsibility for change where it belongs, on the counselee. Again, as I was telling you before, we're not responsible for their change. To some degree, we are, because we want to give them the Scriptures carefully and accurately, but they have to take it seriously. Talk alone is counterproductive. We just already kind of briefly talked about that. Much of the kind of therapy that people get, or counseling that people get, is talk counseling or talk therapy. We're not about that. Yeah, we got to do some talking, but I find myself listening a lot more than I do talking. I know that's hard to believe, but by the time Wednesday came at the church, I couldn't say another word. I just had to say to the kid who was sitting across from me, you're going to have to go. I can't talk anymore. He said, did I do that to you? I said, I wish it was just you. It wasn't him. So talk alone is counterproductive, aids in the dehabituation and rehabituation process. Again, getting rid of those bad habits is the dehabituation. Putting on new patterns of behavior is the rehabituation process. 6 and 7 here, assist in discovering quickly who is serious about changing and who isn't. If you give somebody a homework assignment and they continually don't do it, what are you to make of that? Well, here's one thing you can make of it, is you weren't very clear in giving them the assignment. That's my number one assumption, is I wasn't very clear of what I was asking them to do. The second thing, though, is this. They may not be serious about it. They like hearing you talk. You listen to them. Nobody else is listening to them and taking them seriously. You are, so they want to come and hear, because they're getting something out of it. But that isn't what we're about. We're about helping them see the need to change. So if they're not serious about it, then we have to say to people, as I've said to a number of people in all the time I've been doing this, you know, until you do your homework, there really isn't anything I can help you with. So when you get your homework assignment done, you call me and we'll reschedule. We'll set you up for another appointment. But until then, hey, I'll pray for you, but I really can't help you anymore. Or if they're not interested in being involved in the church ministry, again, our ministry is about church ministry. It's not hanging up a shingle that says biblical counselor or key discipler or whatever it is we might call ourselves. It becomes a yardstick for measuring progress. It helps people see that they are making baby steps, but they are making it. They're moving ahead, though they may have setbacks, but we're their cheerleaders, really. We want to cheer them on. I think Randy Patton even said that in one of his sessions. I don't know if you've seen that one yet. Maybe you did. He said, I'm going to be your greatest cheerleader, or I'm going to be your biggest problem. He didn't use those terms, but really, you know, you're going to be goading people. Get busy. Here are some procedures. Begin with the first session. We want to give people an assignment as soon as they walk out. We're going to be talking about that some tonight in our third hour. Breeze through these with you here. Third, it needs to be a specific thing. We're going to be talking about that. It must involve knowing and doing. It's not just about them getting information into their head. It's about them doing something with the information that they have, in fact, received. Make assignments appropriate to the three kinds of problems, the presentation problem, the performance problem, and the preconditioning problem. We want our assignments to kind of hit all three of those things as best we can. And again, I struggle with homework assignments, and I've been doing this a long time. It's just a chore. It's difficult stuff to come up with new assignments, but sometimes the assignments are so easy, they're the same no matter who it is. Do this first, do this next. Review previous homework at the beginning of each session. That becomes the agenda for the session. It's not, yeah, thank you for the homework, and you set it aside and then act like it didn't mean anything. You know, we want to make sure they understand. We're taking time to read it and go through it with them to see how they did. Finally, assign more homework at the end of the counseling session. Again, we can say to those people, they can do it. It just takes some practice. So, that brings us to the end now. Let's take a break, and then David will be up here to share with you some things. So.